Our portion today is the Yeshiv, which begins in Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. I think the way this Torah portion opens reveals a little bit of God's sense of humor. Because the word Vayeshiv, which is the first word of the first verse, means, and he settled. Jacob settled in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. In other words, he thought he'd reached retirement age. You know the story of how he had run from his brother Esau because he had kind of backhandedly, underhandedly procured the blessing and the birthright from Esau. He ran off to his uncle Laban and there worked for 22 years and went through deceptions, trials, but even in this, even though he crossed over the Jordan to Laban with only a staff in his hand, he says, he came back to camps with camels and servants and maidservants and 11 sons and a daughter and 4 wives and wealth. And he comes back, and you know the story of how God wrestled with him and broke him and blessed him and changed his name from Yaakov, the usurper, the grasper, to Yisrael, the prince of God. And how he continued to learn lessons, but now, Vayeshiv, he had come to settle. But you know, Jacob's plans for his future and God's plans for Jacob's future are completely different things. I came across a couple of quotes this week that I thought were pertinent to this Torah portion. One's by Anton Chekhov, the Russian author. It says, any idiot can weather a crisis. It's day-to-day living that wears you out. Have you noticed that? Crises tend to bring out the very best in a person, the strength of a person. We find a source of strength when we're in a crisis and we make it through and people praise us. Oh, how well you did in that crisis. Boy, it's a day-to-day monotony that just grinds you into dust and where you just kind of want to give up. And here's one, too, from Rashi. Rashi's talking about how people want to experience peace and security in this life. And so, as rabbis would do, they would put words in God's mouth, so to speak. Says the Holy One, what is prepared for the righteous in the world to come is not enough for them. They crave peace in this world too. And how true these words are. How true these words are. There's another quote I want to read from you. It's fairly lengthy. But somehow I just sense that this needed to be shared today. This is from a book. This is not a religious work. It's called A Short History of Nearly Everything by Bill Bryson, who's a very gifted writer. It's a brand new book. And the reason I started reading this is because I just don't have the time to read the long history of everything. But this book is basically a book about science, about the makeup of matter and different scientific things about the earth and life. And it really is fascinating reading. But in the introduction to the book, this has jumped right off of the page to me. Because if we can begin to think in this way and begin to perceive the physical realm in this way, I think it will help us perceive the spiritual realm more accurately. He starts off in the introduction talking about atoms. Now, we all know what atoms are. We all remember back to junior high science. All matter is made up of these little tiny particles, atoms. They have these little neutrons and protons in the center, and then they have orbits of electrons around them. And these things are so small, I think it's like 6 trillion of them lined up in a row would be the width of a human hair. So these are tiny. But even an atom is mostly empty space. So if you could take the nucleus of an atom, blow it up the size of a pea, the atom itself and its electrons would be the size of a cathedral with all that empty space in there. Listen to what he says. He's talking about your bodies, your very bodies made up of atoms. And listen to what he says. To begin with, for you to be here now, trillions of drifting atoms had to somehow assemble themselves into an intricate and intriguingly obliging manner to create you. It's an arrangement so specialized and particular that has never been tried before and will only exist this once. In other words, the atoms make up your body have come together to make you. One time, and then that's it. For the next many years, we hope, these tiny particles will uncomplainingly engage in all the billions of deft, cooperative efforts necessary to keep you intact and let you experience the supremely agreeable but generally underappreciated state known as existence. Why atoms take this trouble is a bit of a puzzle. Being you is not a gratifying experience at the atomic level. For all their devoted attention, your atoms don't actually care about you. Indeed, don't even know that you are there. They don't even know that they are there. They are mindless particles, after all, and not even themselves alive. It is a slightly arresting notion that if you were to pick yourself apart with tweezers, one atom at a time, you would produce a mound of fine atomic dust, none of which had ever been alive, but all of which had once been you. Yet somehow, for the period of your existence, they will answer to a single overarching impulse to keep you, you. The bad news is that atoms are fickle, and their time of devotion is fleeting, fleeting indeed. Even a long human life adds up to only about 650,000 hours. And when that modest milestone flashes past, or at some other point thereabouts, for reasons unknown, your atoms will shut you down, silently disassemble, and go off to become other things. And that's it for you. Now, you think about that. Your body's made up of atoms that are not alive. They're just like a dust, atomic dust. How do they come together to become something living? Something that's a temple of God's Spirit, and after your death, they all disassemble again and go off to become other things. There's only one answer. The spiritual realm, God Himself, you see. You understand that everything that's real is invisible and spiritual, and your physical bodies are just an expression of something invisible. That's what assembled you. That's what breathed life into you. That's what makes you you. That's what makes your personality. That's what makes you alive. Here you are, a living thing made out of dead things. Now think about that. And when God's Spirit is removed from you, your bodies return to death, return to dust. From dust you came, to dust you return. Everything that's real is invisible. Everything that's real is eternal. Now, we can live in that state of mind. Then our priorities begin to adjust themselves to a correct viewpoint of life and existence. But if you see this life and the matter that makes up your bodies as being the most important things in the world, you'll invest in the temporal, where thieves break through and steal, where moths and rust corrupt. And that's where your heart will be invested. It'll be invested in something that will just crumble to dust. Yeshua, the Master, tells us that we should lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, in the invisible realm, the real realm that someday we'll have real eyes to be able to see with, where thieves do not break through and steal, or moths and rust don't corrupt. All right? So as we look at the story of Jacob and Judah, and Joseph, and the troubles that they go through here, they begin to realize there's an invisible underlying pattern to all of this. These are not random historic events, but these are guided by an invisible hand, just as your life is. Don't ever read the words of Scripture and the things that happen to these men and women in Scripture and think, well, that's what God did in their lives, but God does not work in my life to that degree. Oh, yes, He does. Oh, yes, He does. There's not one thing that happened to these folks that won't happen to you in some way, shape, or form. That's why God gave us his word. Paul writes about these things. It says, all these things happen to us, happen to them as examples for us. So we can learn how to live lives, how to emulate those here, the Torah, who should be emulated, and how to avoid the errors of those who should not be. Now, the theme of all Torah, of course, is Messiah. And there's no person in the entire Torah or Tanakh that parallels the life of Yeshua the Messiah more than Joseph. People who do such things have gone through and counted how many parallels there are in the verses of Genesis about Joseph and the events of Yeshua, and there's no other individual in the entire Bible whose life parallels his most closely. Let's read a few of these things. In verse 2 it says, these are the chronicles of Jacob. Joseph, at the age of 17 years, was a shepherd. Our Messiah was also a shepherd. With his brothers by the flock, but he was a youth with sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph would bring evil reports to their father. He's a mediator between the father and his brothers. Now, Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his sons. And we know that Messiah is beloved of his father. Go to verse 4. His brothers saw that it was he whom their father loved most of all, his brothers, so they hated him. Joseph was hated of his brothers. Two main reasons. The father loved him the most. And second of all, because of the things Joseph would say to his brothers. You know, we read upstairs, I don't think it's a coincidence, as we were reading through the Gospel of Luke, today we read chapter 4. In chapter 4, we have Messiah going to the synagogue in Nazareth, and he opens the book of Isaiah, and he reads those verses about how God had ordained him to, I forget the exact order of the words, but to bring healing to the sick, and release the captive, and sight to the blind, and it says, and all these things have been fulfilled today in your sight. And they close up the scroll, literally. And he's thinking about the stoning. They couldn't stand the things Yeshua said about himself. And Joseph's brothers hated Joseph for the things that he said about himself. He had two dreams. Verse 5, Joseph dreamt a dream which he told to his brothers, and they hated him even more. He said to them, here, if you please, this dream which I dreamt, behold, we were binding sheaves in the middle of the field. Now, a sheaf is when you cut down the wheat. Now the wheat's dead, right? It's laying there. But Joseph's sheaf does what? And says, behold, my sheaf arose and also remained standing. It came back to life and remained alive. What is the picture of? Yeshua's death and resurrection. Then behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. His brother said to him, would you then reign over us? Would you then dominate us? And they hated him even more because of his dreams and because of his talk. He dreamt another dream and related it to his brothers. And he said, look, I dreamt another dream. I bet they were thinking, goody, goody. But behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Now this time, it's not earthly things, but spiritual things. What are these two dreams? They're a picture of Yeshua's two advents. One in a very physical way, speaks of his death and his resurrection. The second of a spiritual way, of a spiritual advent, where the entire universe is affected. Verse 10, and he related it to his father, to his brothers. His father scolded him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamt? You're thinking, oh, wait a minute. If Joseph represents Yeshua and Jacob represents his father, then when did the father ever chew out Yeshua? He didn't. But remember our principle from Psalms that says, one thing God spoke, two things I heard. So we can read this on different levels. We can see in Joseph and in Jacob and, of course, in the other brothers, human failings and human successes and sin and repentance. We can see them on a very human level that applies to us. But we can also see things on a spiritual level. And so we will bounce back and forth between these levels a bit. So please don't get confused when we do that. Verse 11 says his brothers were jealous of him. That's what it says of Yeshua in Matthew 27:18 as well. But his father guarded this matter. Let's go a bit further. The father commissions Joseph in verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. And Shechem. There's that Shechem again. Now where have we seen Shechem? First of all, when Abraham first came from the land of Ur into Canaan, Shechem was his first stop. Remember that when Jacob returned from Laban, instead of going down to Hebron, where his father Isaac was, he took a detour north, which he wasn't supposed to, went to Shechem. And that's where the people of Shechem were wiped out by Simeon and Levi. And now we see them going back to Shechem to pasture the father's flocks, and I'm sure Jacob was a bit concerned. They probably shouldn't be going back there, because last time they were there, things were not too good. There are probably some bad memories in Shechem about my sons and what they did. He's concerned. He sent Joseph to check on them. We'll also find out later that Shechem is the place where Joseph was buried later on. We're going to find out later on that Shechem is the place where God commanded Moses that in Shechem, on one side is Mount Gerizim, and the other is Mount Ebal. On Gerizim, you record the blessings. On Mount Ebal, you record the curses. And you're going to have some people stand here and here. They're going to read the blessings and the curses, and they're going to agree to the covenant, and you'll pass between the two mountains. That's Shechem. When you come to John, you'll find that it was Shechem where Jacob's well was, where Yeshua met with the woman at the well. And she looks up at Gerizim and says, we say that this is the mountain where we worship, but you Jews say it's in Jerusalem. And it's right there where Yeshua meets with the woman. Shechem's an interesting place, very interesting place. So we'll be referring to it as we study through Torah. But anyways, verse 13, Israel said to Joseph, your brothers are pasturing in Shechem, are they not? Come, I will send you to them. So Joseph is sent by the father to his brothers, just as Yeshua was sent by the heavenly father to his brothers. He said to him, here I am. And he said to him, go now and look into the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock and bring me back word. So he sent him from the depth of Hebron and he arrived at Shechem. A man discovered, and behold, he was blundering in the field. The field always represents the world. The man asked him, saying, what do you seek? He said, my brothers do I seek. Tell me, please, where they are pasturing. The man said, they have journeyed on from here. If I heard them saying, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Interesting thing. Anybody know what the word Dothan means? Dot or Da'at means law. Not Torah, it means law. Dothan or Dothan means double law. Isn't it interesting that when Yeshua came the first time, he came to his brothers. They were not where they were supposed to be, spiritually. But they had found a home in double law. They had added to God's Torah. That added God's Torah in such a way that as Peter records speaks in Acts chapter 15, he talks about this yoke of this double Torah, this double law. He says it's a burden that our fathers cannot bear and neither can we. Interesting insight, isn't it? What we need to do as messianic believers is this. We do not take away from the Torah, and we do not add to the Torah. The commandments of Torah are perfect and fine just the way they are. They do not need us to edit it, to delete, or to add to. That's why as we go through the Torah this year, we want to look and pay special attention to the commandments. All right? So we don't miss any of the ones that are recorded, but also we don't add to the commandments there. Now, once again, I know this is something we've been over. When it comes to Jewish traditions, I'm not against them. Those are fine and good. Keep them by all means. They're beautiful. They're wonderful. They're life-enriching. Just don't confuse traditions with commandments. That's all. All right? Sin is defined by Torah and by its commandments. It is not defined by Jewish tradition. I am not at all against Jewish tradition. Not one iota am I against it. Unless it in some way interferes with God's Torah. I'm not against it at all. But Yeshua criticized the leaders of his day because they taught as commandments the traditions of men. He never said a thing against the traditions, but you don't teach them as commandments. That's all. Keep them distinct. You do that, we're fine. So, we move on to verse 18. They saw him from afar, and when he had not yet approached them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, look, that Baal HaKhalomot, that means that master of dreams, is coming. Master of dreams. Let me ask you something. Are dreams real physically? No, they can seem like it. But they are real spiritually. There's a saying in the Talmud that a dream is the 60th part of prophecy. But dreams are entirely spiritual. They're entirely spiritual. That doesn't mean they always make sense or are supposed to make sense, but sometimes they make a lot of sense. And this Baal HaKhalomot, this master of dreams, as Joseph is called, he was a master of dreams. He had dreams himself. He interpreted the dreams, we'll see later, of the cupbearer and the baker. He interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh himself, and they were always right on the money. So now, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. We will say a wild beast devoured him. Then we shall see what will become of his dreams. Isn't it interesting? Those are prophetic words, aren't they? They did see what became of his dreams. I want us to pay attention, though, to something right now before we go any further. God had a plan for Joseph. God's plan was to save the world through Joseph, by putting Joseph right up there with Pharaoh so he could control the world's food, so that during the 7 years of famine that no one at this point knew about except for God himself, so that during those 7 years of famine, the lives of the people of the world would be preserved. That was God's plan. Now, think about it for a moment. Let's say you knew what God's plan was for you. He wanted you to be the head of Egypt. You needed to become Pharaoh's right-hand man so you could save the world. So you start running for office. You probably could collect money, get people to vote for you, try to find a ticket to Egypt. What would you do? Try to study everything there is about food storage and about accounting and delegating authority. And you try to study all these things, prepare yourself to get this position and work and slave. But look how God works. Joseph's brothers had no idea what God's plan was for him in saving the world during the 7 years of famine. Joseph's father, Jacob, didn't even know. Potiphar and his wife certainly didn't know. The jailer didn't know. The cupbearer and the butler didn't know. And Pharaoh probably didn't even know what the plan was. And what's even surprising is Joseph probably didn't even know. I'm sure he didn't even know. And if you wanted to become the savior of the world, you would not be thinking, all right, first thing I'm going to do is really get my brothers to hate me. I need to get them to try to kill me and sell me to slaves. I need to make sure these slaves are heading towards Egypt. I need to be sold to a guy who's the chamberlain of the butchers. And I need to make sure his wife tries to seduce me so she can frame me and throw me in jail. And this is not the way to go about saving the world. But here's a lesson for us. I want to make sure you get this lesson. Listen to this carefully because this is absolutely true. You can take this to the bank. This is more reliable than the law of gravity. And that's this. No one's sin, no one's jealousy or hatred of you, no one's sin against you, no one's attacks against you, no one's plots and plans against you, and all the evil in the world cannot prevent God from fulfilling his purpose for your life. And don't you think for a second that someone else can foul up God's plan for your life? They can't. what you'll actually find is that those sins and those plots and those plans and those jealousies and whatever it is that comes against you, you know how God looks at it? He says, oh, here's another thing I can use to bring my plan about. In fact, he doesn't even look at it that way, because he knew it was going to happen ahead of time from the foundations of the world. And he has woven all these things together to bring his plan about. Nothing can ever come against you to prevent God's plan in your life. Now, you can interfere with God's plan for your life. But only then, even then, it's only to the degree of delaying it. Basically to the degree of delaying it. But even then, if we repent, God will even use that sin in our life to bring about his plan. That's the kind of God we have. Nothing planned and plotted against us can interfere with God's will for your life. And the thing is, what's so sad is that we act, though, as if the plots and plans and sins of others can interfere with God's plan for life, and they can't. All things work together for good to those who love God and called according to his purpose. You know all Joseph had to do? All Joseph had to do to bring about God's plan for his life is for Joseph to be Joseph. For Joseph to be faithful to the teachings of his father Jacob. That's all he had to do. Keep doing what's right. And I'm sure Joseph had a lot of questions thinking, I don't deserve this, and he didn't. I don't deserve to be thrown into a pit, sold to slave traders, framed by this lustful woman, to be forgotten by the cupbearer and the butler. I don't deserve any of this. You don't. So just be faithful. Continue to be Joseph. Continue to be faithful to what you know. Be patient. Just continue to be who you are, what God created you to be. Allow these things to mold you and not destroy you. All right? You get the message? It's not a new message. It's one we've heard before. But in this Torah portion, I want to make sure, at least once again, we renew our grasp of this truth. And this time, don't let go. All right? Jim, I see your hand up there.
You mentioned that even Jacob didn't know God's plan for Joseph, prompts the question then, not because of it, but like when he was blessing his son, he was really down on Levi and Simeon for what he did with the deal with the circumcision of those in Shechem.
Mm-hmm.
And because of that, they didn't get a good blessing. And it's surprising that that wrong thing seemed to be the ingredient for no blessing when he didn't even regard those that tried to do away with Joseph as a reason to do no blessing or a little bit of blessing. It's like a surprising thing when all they were doing was retaliating for what was done to their sister.
Yeah, yeah.
Is there an insight on that?
Well, you know, when we get to Genesis 49, when we analyze Jacob's blessings of his sons, we'll look at those things. But it is interesting that Levi did become the priestly tribe. And Judah, here's another parallel of the Messiah. Who of the brothers is the one who decided that Joseph should be sold? Verse 26, Judah said to his brothers, what gain will there be if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him. Judah sells Joseph. Yet Judah became the tribe to whom the kings came. And here's a parallel too. Who's the one who sold Yeshua? Judas. Judas and Judah are the same word. Same name. Exactly the same name. And what did Judah sell him for? Down in verse 28. He sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. It's for silver. Now Yeshua brought a higher price. That's inflation. He got 30 pieces. But Joseph got sold for 20 pieces. It's still for silver, though. Not for gold, not for diamonds, not for property, but for silver. Yeah. And then verse 31. They took Joseph's tunic, slaughtered a goatling. Make sure he knows that's a goat there. and dipped the tunic in the blood. They dispatched the fine woolen tunic, and they brought it to their father and said, "We found this." And the Hebrew for the next phrase is, "Hakerno, hakerno," identify, please. Keep that in mind. You might want to underline that. Identify, please. Hakerno, is it your son's tunic or not? He recognized it, and he said, "My son's tunic, a savage beast devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to bits." Then Jacob rent his garments, placed sackcloth on his loins. He mourned for his son many days. Oh, Jacob's retirement, his vayeshiv, his settling in the land of his fathers, is not a pleasant retirement, is it? Yeah, great.
The 31 has been denoting that it's a male
goat? Yes, there is. Because we're going to see in the next chapter. There's a theme of a male goat here in chapter 37, 38, and also earlier. We're going to take all these and line them up here in a second. Now, chapter 38 does not seem to belong where it does, but it's placed exactly where it's supposed to be placed. Because we're coming to a little breach in the story of Joseph, and God's given us a little insight into Judah. Now, remember, it's Judah who sold his brother Joseph. He's the one who came up with a big plot of doing away with Joseph and selling him to the slave traders. And it says in chapter 38, the first verse, it was at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned away. I wonder what happened here. Could it be that the other brothers, when they saw the grief that their father Jacob was suffering, that they said, "Well, Judah, it's your bright idea. Look what you've done now." Because you know that after they did what they did to Joseph, there had been such incredible grief and regret. I mean, it just, think of the destruction. That's not the word I want, but this is a torture that was going on inside their hearts and their minds about what they had done. And they'd have to live with this for decades to come. But we're going to find out later on how it's resolved. That's going to be next week and the week after. But what happens to Judah? There Judah saw the daughter of a Canaanite whose name was Shua. Now, the Canaanite, the man's name, the father's name was Shua, not the bride, not the girl. We don't know the lady's name. And there's some wonderful, wonderful truths here in this chapter. I want to take some time. If we take the rest of the time this morning just for this chapter, then that's fine. But this overhead I'm putting up is called Judah and his Sons. Judah saw the daughter of a Canaanite whose name was Shua. He married her and consorted with her. She conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Awaken. That's what the name Er means. It means awaken. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan, which means sorrow, complaining. Now you notice, Judah named the first son, and his wife named the second one. You know how new fathers, they'll get congratulated over the birth of their child. It's no big deal. Well, you talk to the mom and see if it's a big deal. But the word Onan means sorrow and complaining. Remember when Rachel gave birth to twins, or gave birth to not twins, but to Benjamin. Now, she named him Ben-Oni. Oni is the same as Onan, the first letters of Onan, the son of my sorrow. But then Jacob says, no, we'll call him Ben-Yamin, Benjamin, Ben, son of the right hand. But Oni and Onan come from the same root, means sorrow or complaint. Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was Ra. Er was Ra. Look at these two words here. Er is the name of his firstborn son. Those spelled with an ayin, resh. If you reverse those two letters, they spell resh ayin, which means evil. If you have a komish, you can look over at the right-hand side, the Hebrew, and you'll see that Er was Ra. in God's eyes. So, though Judah named his son, "Awaken!" God says, "No, it's evil. He's really evil." And so he takes a wife for his oldest son, and it says her heir was Ra in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord caused him to die. Then Judah said to Onan, his second son, "Consort with your brother's wife and enter into levirate marriage with her and establish offspring for your brother." This is an ancient law. We'll find this addressed later on in Torah and the rules concerning levirate marriage. This is when a man dies before his wife has children, that the man's brother would then marry the woman to raise up children in his brother's name. And before you start thinking, well, that's a really stupid law, as you get into Torah, you'll find out, first of all, it had to be something that both the woman and the man agreed to. All right? It wasn't something you had to do. It's something that had to be agreeable to them. And then if it wasn't, then there are ways they're excused from it. So God's Torah is very, very considerate and very wise. But it says, "Then Judah said to Onan, 'Consort with your brother's wife.'" I read that verse, verse 9. "But Onan knew that the seed would not be his. So it was that whenever he would consort with his brother's wife, he would let it go to waste in the ground, so as not to provide offspring for his brother. What he did was evil in the eyes of the Lord, and it caused him to die also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, 'Remain a widow in your brother's house until my son Shelah grows up.'" Now, the third son, Shelah, his name means deceit or disappointment. Wow. Three sons, evil, sorrow and complaining, and deceit and disappointment. I guess you could say Judah was not very fruitful after his sin against his brother Joseph. All his fruitfulness turned to death or to emptiness and disappointment. He just invested in the wrong things. But Tamar, what a wise woman we have here. Tamar, her name means palm tree. And according to Jewish legend, she is quite beautiful. Oops, we're going off the screen. There we go. Tamar means palm tree. Now think, if you live in the wilderness, or you're going through the wilderness, the desert, it's hot, dry, you're thirsty, and then all of a sudden you see a palm tree. What does that mean? Life, water, shade, food, okay? And so God provides a Tamar. Now, the plot thickens. Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, lest he also die like his brothers." He thought Tamar was the problem. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Many days passed, and Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. When Judah was consoled, he went up to oversee the sheep shears, he and his Adullamite friend Hira, to Timnah. And Tamar was told as follows, "Behold, your father-in-law is coming up to Timnah to shear his sheep." She removed her widow's garb from upon her, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself up. She then sat by the crossroads. Now, this word or phrase, crossroads, is patach enim. Patach enim. Patach means a door opening, and enim can mean two or two things. It can mean wells or eyes. You've heard of En-Gedi. En is the word for well or eye. So it could be the entrance of the wells or the entrance of the eyes, which is on the road toward Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown, and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot, since she had covered her face. So he detoured to her by the road and said, "Come, if you please, let me consort with you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me to consort with me?" He replied, "I will give you a kid of the what? Of the goats from the flock." And she said, "Provided you leave a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge will I give you?" Look at the price tag she puts on this goat. Your signet ring, that represents his authority. Your wrap, your cloak, which represents his protection. and your staff that is in your hand represents his leadership. And he gave them to her. Isn't it amazing how foolish a man can be when he lays eyes on a beautiful woman? He gave them to her and consorted with her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose, left, and removed her veil from upon her, and she put on her widow's garb. Judah sent the kid of the goats through his friend the Adullamite to retrieve the pledge from the woman, but he did not find her. He inquired of the people of her place, where's the harlot, the one at the crossroads by the road? He said, there's no harlot there. So he returned to Judah and said, I did not find her. Even the local men said, there's no harlot here. So Judah said, let her keep them, lest we become a laughingstock. I really sent her this kid, but you could not find her. And it was when about 3 months had passed that Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar has committed harlotry, and moreover, she is conceived by a harlotry. Judah said, take her out, let her be burned. A little note there. That phrase, take her out, let her be burned, is four words long in Hebrew. You take the first letter of each word, it spells Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey, God's name. In other words, God's kind of putting his initials on this, saying, I'm in control of this whole matter. I'm in control of this entire matter, and Tamar is a righteous woman. And even Judah agrees with that in a moment. And look what she says. As she was taken out, she sent word to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, what does she say? Haker na. Identify, please. Remember we talked a couple weeks ago about midah keneged midah? Measure for measure? What were the words that Judah spoke to his father Jacob when he took the bloody cloak of Joseph? He says, Haker na. Identify, please. Are these your sons or not? I wonder if Tamar ever heard that. Probably not. But she used exactly the same words to Judah himself. Now here's the amazing thing. Judah had been deceived by a goat. Right? He thought this was a harlot. Sent a goat and paying it. Wasn't a harlot. It was his daughter-in-law. He had been deceived by a goat. How had Judah deceived his father Jacob with a goat, the blood of a goat on Joseph's cloak? And how had Jacob deceived his father Isaac with a goat? Isaac had wanted some venison. Rachel cooked up a goat, a male goat, a kid of the goats, made it taste like venison, put the goat hair on Jacob's hands and back of his neck, went and presented himself to his father. You see this measure for measure going on here? See the deceptions going on? And I think God's kind of chuckling behind his hand, so to speak. And then what is Judah's response? Here's one of the things I love about Judah. This is one of the things that earmarks Judah and all the Jews, after whom that's where a Jew gets it comes from the name Judah. This is one of the things that earmarks a Jew and Judah. And that is when he recognizes his wrong, instant repentance. We'll find that in Judah's life, in David's life, who's the son of Judah, and in wherever it's brought up about repentance, you'll find this as a character trait in Judah's line. And he said, she is more righteous than I. She's more righteous than I, for as much as I did not give her to Sheila, my son. And he was not intimate with her anymore. No. She gives birth to two sons. She has twins. This is the third set of twins, isn't it, that we've come across? Second or third? And it came to pass at the time she gave birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb, and it happened that as she gave birth, one put out a hand. Now let's follow this. One put out a hand. He gets named Zerach in a moment, which means brightness or shining. This is a strange birth, so be prepared. One put out a hand. A hand comes out from the womb. The midwife took a crimson thread and tied it on his hand, saying, this one emerged first. That's why I put a red circle around Zerach's name. And it was as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother emerged. And the brother gets named Perez, which means breach, to break forth. And it was as he drew back his sand that behold his brother emerged, and she said, with what strength you asserted yourself. And in that phrase in Hebrew, it's ma paratzta, there's the word Perez, paratzta alecha paratz vayikra shemo paratz. There's the word paratz three times. In other words, with what breaching you've breached yourself, or I'll call you breach. Or what with what strength you demonstrated strength, we'll call you strength, however you want to translate it, which found three times. Then afterwards, his brother, on whose hand was the crimson thread, came out, and they called his name Zerach. So I guess you could say Zerach kind of gets born twice. Partially the first time, fully the second time. What in the world is going on here? And it's really quite simple. Joseph had two dreams. One dream had to do with the first arrival, one with the second. Zerach is a picture of Yeshua. In this first coming, God's hand, you want to think of a way of thinking about Yeshua? He is God's hand. He's the hand of God. And Yeshua came to this world. Did he bring his kingdom? Was his kingdom established? Well, yes and no. Spiritually, you could say spiritually, because his kingdom says it's among you, it's within you. Physically, no. We're still waiting for that. And while he was here, what happened? Kind of the same thing as what happened to Joseph. He's done away with scarlet thread, and he withdrew. Then there was a breach. And then finally he came, and this time he came fully. He came fully. And Zerach means brightness or shining. You see what's happening here? Zerach putting forth his hand and having the scarlet thread tied around it and then withdrawing his hand. It's a picture of Yeshua's first advent. The hand of God comes forth. The kingdom could have come then fully. It was dependent upon us, our reception of it. But he withdrew. There was a breach. We're in that breach right now. And then when Yeshua returns, how will you know it's Yeshua? Hands and feet. He'll have the scars of his first coming. They will look upon him whom they pierced. Won't that be a day? Won't that be something? So even here, we see God's plan at work. And this isn't this beautiful? How many sons did Judah lose up here? Two. Er died because he was evil. Onan died because he did wickedly. But through Tamar, they're replaced. What Judah had invested his life in these two sons was wasted. But God in his grace replaced them without Judah really knowing what he had done. Isn't that true with most of us? Most of what God accomplishes in our lives, he does without us really realizing it. Judah was depressed. He had left his brothers. He felt guilty. I guess he thought he'd comfort himself with this harlot he saw by the roadside, not even realizing that even in that, God's hand was at work. You know, you just can't beat a God like that. You can't lose with a God like that. I'm reminded of that passage in Romans 8. If he's for us, he can be against us. They list all the things that we would hate to come against us. It says, in all of us, we're more than conquerors. More than conquerors. More. Not just conquerors, more than conquerors. All right? Well, I think we'll finish up right about there. I think that's probably a good place to finish up. Next week, what we're going to do, we're going to pick up in chapter 40 to get a running start into the next Torah portion. But I want you to be thinking about the cupbearer who presents the wine to Pharaoh and the baker who presents the bread to Pharaoh. Even there, there's a very, very important picture of Messiah and what he accomplished for us. Okay? So you can kind of do some homework there. Yes, Vern.
The purpose of the Torah had to be concise. enough that we couldn't change what was going to transpire because the Torah was already written by God's parents.
Yes.
So Abraham had to go to Egypt.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So all these things had to come about until the Torah was written.
Yeah. You're absolutely right. The sages have a saying in the Talmud that I just love. It says, when God prepared to create the world, he looked into the Torah in order to create it. It's almost like he had the entire play written ahead of time. But he says, now I need to make the stage upon which this play can be acted out. And the brilliant thing is that the actors did not know their lines. But they spoke them perfectly. And let me read one other thing. I love this. This is great. This is from the Talmud, Tractate Shabbos 10b. And it's talking about Joseph. And they say, you know, Joseph's coat of many colors. We don't know exactly how to translate that. It sounds like there might have been some stripes on it, or it had longer sleeves, maybe some colored cloth around the sleeves. And according to legend, this cloak only cost 2 selahs. Selahs is a weight of cloth. And this is what the statement is. It says, for 2 selahs worth of extra material that Jacob gave to Joseph, his brothers became jealous, and one thing led to the next until our fathers went down to Egypt. Because a little extra cloth. Think about that. Isn't that amazing? God can control the details. Control the details. You can't lose the God like that. You just can't lose that. You know, as I read this portion, my faith was encouraged. And, you know, with Lindsay so sick yesterday and having to go to the hospital and just this and that and just not any big crises, but just the daily wear and tear of life, the boredom, monotony at school this last week, and just balancing checkbooks, you know, and messing with a broken truck that we're going to go and administer last rites to tomorrow. You just get worn out. And reading this Torah portion is so timely because it's like, no, everything's on course. Everything's on time. Everything's being done fine. And I see a couple of hands up. Bill, yours was up first, and then Jim. Absolutely. He's setting everything else up for the next act. Exodus. Yes. Mm-hmm. And the giving of the Torah. Yeah. All being set up. He's going to give them the script in Exodus. And it's just an incredible God we serve. Incredible God we serve. Yeah. Joan.
Is it thought that love that marries still today among some of the Jewish people, or is it abandoned?
Well, they don't practice multiple marriage among the Jews. Now, the Yemenite Jews do. But well, see, that's just it. If a man is already married, then of course he doesn't. But if he's not married, it still happens occasionally. Now, if the man is already married, what he will do is go through exactly what the Torah says. They go to the leaders of the town and they say, you know, well, this is my sister-in-law, and we're choosing not to enter into a Levirate marriage. And so they go and they do the thing, and it's dismissed, and they're free from it then. But they still do go through that procedure.
Wasn't Ruth married to Boaz? Didn't he answer that?
Yes. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Left, so they went on to another relative.
Right, and she had no children. She was a widow with no children.
And Boaz wasn't married, was he?
We don't know. Apparently, it doesn't mention a wife that I'm aware of. No. Yeah. Right. Yeah, Jim.
I know we don't sin that grace may abound, but with that in mind, it's like the whole set of circumstances that arrive as they culminate, it's his first choice because he gives you the very best.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, everything that we're looking at as tragedy and sin and everything, he's still making it out for the very best.
Yes.
It's like, because you know that he doesn't give you any second best. So,
that's right.
So it's mysterious when you do something wrong, how that plays into it. Was he supposed to do that something wrong?
Well, we're still held accountable for the things we do wrong. We still have choices. And but here's the incredible thing. We have choices, and God warns us. Otherwise, why do we need the book of Proverbs, which tells us how to be wise and make wise choices? So, we have free will. But God, being God, He's such that even when we make wrong choices, it in no way prevents Him from carrying out His plan for the righteous. No way. That's why, be righteous. Do what's right. Be faithful. Don't worry about other people who sin against you, who bring evil and plot evil against you. It will not affect God's plan for you. In fact, it becomes building material for Him. All right? But you do what's right, because you are accountable for what you do. But don't worry about what other people do against you. They can't sidetrack you. Only you can choose to sidetrack yourself. Only you can do that to yourself. All right? Okay. Well, let's close in prayer. Oh, Mikey. Okay, Mike, go right ahead.
In the case of physical birth and spiritual birth,
I think so. I think so. You know, we've talked before about how our salvation is not based so much on what we know. Did Judah even know really what he was doing? I think that there was a hunger in his heart, though, to make things right. And I think that's revealed when finally he says to Tamar, "She's more righteous than I." And we'll see later on when he is reunited with his brother, Joseph. I mean, you see Judah actually offering himself as a ransom for Benjamin. And you see godly sorrow there. And I think it was just that desire for things to be right. It was all it took for God to begin to make things right for Judah. And so for spiritual rebirth, you know, there's not a lot we need to do. I think if there is a heart hungry for God, and for God's hand in their life, God jumps on that. He jumps on that. You know, what's that that phrase that the Master gives us, that he will not quench, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He's so gentle. Where there's the least little bit sign of life, he breathes on that spark. He strengthens that weakness. He comes alongside. Now, though our salvation is not based much on what we know, our love of God is based on what we know. So I want to make sure I balance that. Your love of God will be based directly on how well you know Him. So that's why we need to study. We need to study and be faithful and walk with Him and get to know Him better and better and better. It's just like husbands and wives. The better you get to know the other one, the more you love them. All right? That's the way it works. Same thing with God. So we need to know Him as best we can, because then we'll love Him more. Okay? Isn't it true that even in Scripture, in Hebraic thought, to know something means to become one with it? And so, like Adam knew his wife, they became one. Knowledge and oneness are directly connected, and they bring forth fruitfulness. And that's the way the Torah is constructed. That's one of the foundational things about it. So sexuality is called knowledge, okay? Knowing one is becoming one with them, and out of that, fruitfulness comes. So we need to know Him. We need to know Him. How do we do that? By becoming one. We need to become one with Him. How do we do that? By knowing Him, loving Him. And there's fruitfulness that comes forth from that. Yes?
One of the last verses read in the Torah scroll, Siddur, earlier. So one of the last verses was to know the oneness of God.
Yes.
And it just
hit me. Yes. Yeah. Then I get an explanation. Right. Very true. Okay. Mike, can we close in prayer now? All right. All right, now is there anyone else? I don't want to cut anybody off. Somebody has something else to share. This has been a good discussion. Sarah, you have anything to share?
I
You've been so quiet. Nothing? Okay, Amy, yes, I knew there was someone else.
Just making like a silly question, but how, I'm having trouble sometimes discerning what is the commandment and what is the cultural law?
Well, that's, as we go, that's not a silly question. In fact, that's one of the main emphases as we go through Torah this year, is to pay attention and mark what the commandments are. Okay? And then once we've gone through those, we've only come across one so far, which is in the very first chapter there of Genesis. To be fruitful and multiply. We saw that what that means is to multiply with your life and bring forth more life. Not just physical offspring. You know the blessing we read at the end of the prayer service, may your lives be fruitful. That's what it means. And to reproduce life in others constantly. Okay? Whether you have children, whether you get married, have children or not, you can have a fruitful life. Okay? Yeah. All right, let's close. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your Torah. We thank you for the lives of Avinu, our fathers, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Joseph and Judah, and then of Moshe and all the rest, and the examples they are to us. Lord, may we also be living examples to those who are watching us. Make us the men and the women you want us to be, so we can give glory to you in a way you deserve. So keep our hearts and minds always focused upon you, upon truth, upon reality. And may we invest our hearts and lives in your kingdom, where thieves do not break through and steal, and where rust and moths do not corrupt. May our hearts be there. And Lord, we know you'll protect them well. We praise you and thank you again for our time of study together in Yeshua's name. Amen.